We have two readings in the New Testament. Firstly, in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 13. And beginning to read at verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And then forwards to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We bless and thank God for providentially bringing us to this first Lord's Day of a new year. And by his grace, we also commence a new series of ministry. And yet, not entirely new. Some of you may be able to cast your minds back 10 years and recall how our brother here, Mr. Molland, began to preach upon the book of Judges. But poor health obliged him to leave off after 23 addresses had been given. And whilst those sermons were recorded on cassette tape, they have not subsequently been circulated. Now, that was all a decade ago, and considerable changes have occurred since that time. The people in the pews are different. The person in the pulpit is different. But the truth of Scripture remains a great constant. And in the mercies of God, this church's attitude and position in regard to Scripture is also unchanged. And so, after prayerful consideration and by mutual agreement, this study of the Judges will be resumed. Now, that series had progressed as far as chapter 6, and I do not propose to cover that ground again. But it would be very beneficial to you if at some point you were to obtain the tapes, which our brother Mr. Wart will make available, and that will complete the picture for you. But rather than jump straight in at chapter 6 this morning, I shall devote a few sermons to the background of the Judges and summarise that earlier section already preached. And today we shall concentrate primarily upon its historical context, and then more briefly its spiritual relevance and some general applications. You might like to have the book of Judges open in front of you. Now, this short Old Testament book of 21 chapters is historically genuine and factually accurate. It supplies the detail of that time between the Hebrews' conquest of Canaan under Joshua to the days of the 12th judge, Samson. And it's a vital link in the history of redemption, in the history of God's dealings with man. It is not a mere human history. It is divinely authored and divinely imparted and has been divinely preserved. And it too is embraced by the description of 2 Timothy 3:16, in that it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And as Romans 4:15 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, we might ask, who was the human instrument used to write down the book of Judges originally? Which man did the Lord appoint and inspire to do this great work? Well, this is by no means clear, but there are certain verses that give some indication. For example, in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." The time this book was written, the Jebusites were still in possession of part of Jerusalem. That was a situation which persisted until 2 Samuel chapter 5, when King David finally drove the Jebusites from Mount Zion and made it his capital. So the human author of the book of Judges predates David, and yet obviously lived after all the judges whose biographies are included. Well, this narrows the search down quite considerably and points toward either Eli, the penultimate judge of Israel, or the most likely candidate, Samuel, the last of the judges. What is the period of history then covered by this book? We need to register that its content is not strictly chronological. At the beginning, there is some overlap with the book of Joshua, and toward the end, there is overlap with the first of Samuel. And within its 21 chapters, some events are simultaneous and some of the judges are contemporary with each other. Let me just give some examples of this. If we really want to read chronologically, we must begin in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, being the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And then we would have to go back to Judges 1 verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" These first two chapters describe the steps taken toward the securing of their inheritance by each of the respective tribes of Israel. And chapters 17 to 21 also belong to this earlier period. Judges 18 verse 1. "In those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel." So the basic structure of the book of Judges is this. Chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 4 is a prologue, describing the situation from Joshua's day onward. Chapter 3 verse 5 to chapter 16 verse 31 is a history of the exploits of 12 judges, from Othniel to Samson. Chapter 17 verse 1 to chapter 21 verse 25 gives a picture of the desperate and wicked state that the people sank to when no judge was on the scene. Then the book of Ruth, which of course follows, recounts a much happier event in the days when the judges ruled. Then 1 Samuel chapter 1 to chapter 25 gives the history of the last two judges, Eli and Samuel. That's the basic structure. But what time period does this all cover? How many years of Earth's history? Well, to answer this, we are indebted to that sermon preached by Paul in Pisidian Antioch, recorded in Acts 13. And there, perhaps you noticed, we read this. "God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Now, not only was Paul inspired, we know he had received a thorough and incomparable Jewish education under Gamaliel and the other doctors. And so I'm inclined to trust his arithmetic. From Joshua's conquest to the days of Samuel was approximately 450 years. Now, exactly where those 4.5 centuries fall on the world's calendar is open to debate. But if we say 1450 BC to 1000 BC, we are not far off. Plus, it's easier to remember. That's the time span of the book of Judges. Well, this presents some interesting comparisons. We must remember that the length of a book in Scripture is no indication of the time which it occupies. You see, from Exodus chapter 12 to Deuteronomy chapter 34, that's the bulk of the Pentateuch, that incorporates just 40 years. The book of Joshua, about 20 years. The book of Judges, 400 years. Then the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, Psalms to Jeremiah, most of the minor prophets are all contained within another period of about 500 years. And the point we need to register is this. Perhaps we've read the book of Judges before and it's quickly done. It's just 21 chapters long. But the book of Judges is not some brief interlude in Jewish history. It's not a few desperate years in Canaan until the inevitable appointment of a king. No, this is a period of comparable length to the reign of the kings. In fact, after Genesis, the book of Judges covers a larger time period than any other Old Testament book. Another fact to register. Rule by judges was God's appointed governmental system for his people Israel. This was not some anarchic holding period pending the appearance of Saul or David on the scene. A one-man monarchy, the reign of a king, was not God's pattern. That was a heathen tradition which the Jews later adopted. They were to be a theocracy, that is, a nation directly ruled by God. And in order to demonstrate God's divine mandate, there was to be no single individual, no single family line taking up regal office and all the trappings of monarchy. Let me bring to you three verses which confirm this. Judges, first of all, chapter 8, verse 22. Judges 8:22, and this takes us into the days of Gideon. And the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. That was the principle. Or again, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the end of the era of the judges. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God's opinion of the people's rebellious attitude and desire for a king. And then thirdly, in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9, God speaking by his prophet, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou said, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. God's appointed system for Israel, once they arrived in Canaan, was direct divine rule with intermediate human judges. The reason for all the breakdown and chaos that occurs in the book of Judges is not that God's system didn't work. It's not that theocracy was a failure. Perish such unworthy thoughts. The real problem was the people's disobedience. Not just disobedience in matters of separation and conquest and worship, but disobedience also in national government. They should have been appointing elders and judges from the word go and obeying them. It should have been their routine exercise. It had all been described in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18, there in the law which God gave to them. Deuteronomy 16, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. That was the instruction. But the people sinned and failed in it. For one generation after Joshua, they appointed elders in the land. Judges 2 verse 7. But then they stopped obeying. They failed in it. And divine intervention was required. And God's supernatural raising up of this one and that one to judge the people. Then we need to ask, which of these two eras was preferable? Which was the best? The rule of the judges or the reign of the kings? God sovereignly ordained both, but which one was superior? Without question, it is the days of the judges. For whilst 150 years of that time was foreign oppression and national decline, 250 years were peace and prosperity. And in the main, all the judges were good leaders. But not so during the kings. David and Solomon were exceptional, but after them, we know how civil war divided the nation, and the 10 northern tribes never had a God-honoring king again. From that time on. Meanwhile, in Judah, there were a few good monarchs, but the majority did evil. And the idolatry which had previously stemmed and been inspired by the Canaanites in the days of the kings was entrenched within Israel and was being promoted by her own monarchs. Whilst the judges knew alternating periods of revival and decline, the kings presided over a long, slow descent into exile and extinction. No, the 4.5 centuries of God-appointed judiciary was as close as Israel ever got to a golden age. So much so that God says later in the promises of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." The reign, the rule of the judges, was God's appointed system. And having made a defence of that system, let's briefly consider the judges themselves. Modern commentators, in the main, are inclined to write them off as an eclectic band of rebels, assassins, and freaks. But this is a serious misinterpretation. Yes, these characters had their faults and their aberrations. The Holy Spirit makes no secret of it. Nevertheless, each one was chosen and used by God. Each one was brought to the nation for just such a time. Each one served their generation as God's ambassador and appointee. Some prophesied, some wrought miracles, some provide types and shadows of better things to come. The Old Testament history tends to focus on their warfare and their military victories and their practical deeds. But the judges also provided a legal and spiritual role. In 1 Chronicles 17, God is speaking to the prophet Nathan regarding David's proposal to build the temple. And this is what he says, "I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me a house of cedars? Did you notice those words? The judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people. Here are two important facts for us to learn. First, God commanded and decreed the tenure of each judge of his people. They were not opportunists. They were not revolutionaries. They were not local heroes promoted by the people. They were not warriors who achieved prominence by force of arms. God sovereignly commanded each one. They had a positive mandate to govern the people, and they were actuated and directed by God himself. And secondly, they fed the people. This is the purpose to which God called them. And this word, feed, is a powerful one. It puts us at once in mind of the commission given to Peter. It connects with the analogy of sheep and shepherd that permeates the scriptures. This is what the judges were to Israel. They were to nurture and sustain and lead and provide the much-needed moral and spiritual food. We perhaps find it hard to imagine Ehud and Gideon and Samson supplying such an office. But this word spoken by God in 1 Chronicles shows that to some measure this is what they all did. And then, of course, more conclusively still, there is Hebrews 11. That great catalogue of faith containing such illustrious characters as Abel, Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses and Rahab. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Here in verse 32 are four judges specifically mentioned by name, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah and Samuel. And the rest are there by implication. And they are explicitly described as men of faith, ranking alongside those other greats whom we've already mentioned. There is no mistake here. They're not included by accident. It's not rose-tinted spectacles on the part of Paul. These obscure and enigmatic and failing human judges had notable, quotable faith. Jephthah, Barak, yes, and even Samson, and all their deeds, putting to flight the armies of the aliens, waxing valiant, escaping the edge of the sword. It was all achieved by faith. And by faith, we do not mean some vague hope in some possible future happiness, a vain aspiration after the unknown. No, we're talking about solid, life-changing, sight-substituting faith of the same calibre as Abraham, Moses, and so on. These judges, for all their faults and foibles, had faith in God. Faith that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They had the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by it, the judges obtained a good report in this New Testament epistle, and it behoves us to accept it. Let us now consider briefly the spiritual relevance of the book of Judges, reminding ourselves of those all-important words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The Holy Spirit by Paul makes it amply clear that the Old Testament nation of Israel stands as a type and a foreshadowing of us, that is, the New Testament church. All the events and circumstances which beset them were ordained by God to be our ensamples. Not just the good and the favourable and the positive episodes, but especially, as Paul makes clear, especially their failures and their fallings. These errors and aberrations are unflinchingly and unsparingly recorded that we might learn from others' mistakes and take heed to ourselves and to our stand, and to see how every temptation has an escape route, and to avoid idolatry's modern equivalents, and learn wisdom. Paul was speaking particularly of the days of the Exodus and wandering in the wilderness. But the history of the Judges follows in exactly the same vein, and I do not hesitate to say of this book also, all these things were our examples as well. The Exodus is an illustration of the pilgrim church. The book of Joshua describes a militant church. Judges shows a church in a period of settlement and establishment, and shows that this is no less arduous or rigorous or dangerous, spiritually speaking. What the Israelites failed to register was that although they had now arrived in the promised land, and could exchange tents for sealed houses and manna for wheat, they were still sojourners. They were still soldiers. And they needed to continue living like that. And this brings us to some general applications and lessons which the book presents. The Christian church in this country and in this part of the world has a long history, and it has been settled for many generations. But the lack of militancy and want of separation and absence of a pilgrim spirit has given rise to the most dreadful decline and departure, far worse than that of which Israel was guilty. That's one lesson. Let me just mention a few others, not in any detail, but for our information. In the Judges, we also see man's complete inability to obey God aright, whether they are a sinner or a saint. Remember, it's the Israelites in view here, God's chosen ones, recipients of his law and his grace. And yet we find that they cannot keep themselves from sin for any sustained period. And this is a caution to ourselves. In the Judges, we also see God's delight in using weak instrumentalities, the foolish things of this world, to shame the wise. The Judges themselves were nobodies by human estimation. A left-handed Benjaminite, an agricultural man following the plough, a woman under a palm tree. And the implements used were equally small and despised. A short homemade dagger, an ox goad, a tent peg, an old piece of bone. God takes great pleasure in calling unknown people to himself and turning their weakness into strength and doing great works with weak instruments. And that should encourage us greatly. And we see too in Judges the great blessing of continuance and consistency. Israel's problems always began when there was a break or a hiatus. The death of Joshua, the rising up of an untaught, unthinking generation, the absence of a judge from the sea. These were the times of their greatest danger and hardest falls and worst sin. If only there had been continuance, if only there had been godly succession, if only there had been the propagation of truth. By God's grace today, we have resumed a series of sermons begun several years ago. We have not suffered any sudden death. The church has not gone without elders or leadership or ministry. There has been godly succession and continuance. The testimony is maintained. One generation has praised God's works to another and told it to a generation following. And as the book of Judges makes amply clear, this is a tremendous advantage and an unspeakable blessing. And so as we proceed, let us thank God for his goodness and humbly ask that we might all be taught of him. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn number 16. Fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways. Ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise. Thy glorious deeds of ancient date shall through the world be known. Thine arm of power, thy heavenly state with public splendour shown. Number 16.
Truth, brother.
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. And we ask that as we review thy glorious deeds of ancient date, even in the book of Judges, so thy arm of power and thy heavenly state will be revealed to us in all its splendour. So help us, Lord, in our understanding of these things, and give us to know our own place among that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people that belong unto thee, for such we are by thy grace, for which we return eternal thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.